Free at last. These three short words, I think, are pretty well instantly recognized by most people. Martin Luther King Jr. thundered those words as he concluded his I Have a Dream speech from the Lincoln Memorial on August 28, 1963. During the fall festival season, which we observed about 6 months ago and we'll be observing again in about 6 months, we picture a future time when a world held captive by Satan will at last be freed and given an opportunity to understand and embrace God's truth. But in this present age, humankind, for the most part, doesn't even realize that it is in a type of captivity. And in some ways, it's like the Stockholm Syndrome that many of you are familiar with, in which the hostage, over a period of time, develops an affinity, builds a relationship with his captor. In his book, Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Herbert Armstrong compared Satan to a kidnapper, if you recall those pages, who successfully deceived his victims into preferring his way rather than the way of God. Of course, one of Satan's strategies is to promote a false idea that human beings can sin without consequences, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden when he told Adam and Eve, or when he made the infamous statement, you will not surely die, that there would not be consequences. And yet we understand that sin is the very thing that imprisons and enslaves mankind. Let's read in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. John 8, verse 31, where Christ himself explained this, beginning in John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, but knowing the truth, it says, shall make you free. Well, we in God's church today are, in a sense, pioneers, because we have been given the truth. We've been called to the truth and have been freed from slavery to sin in order to become slaves to righteousness. That's the calling that we've been given. We understand that doesn't mean we no longer can sin, but we're on a journey out of sin. That's our lifetime journey, a journey out of sin toward God's kingdom, growing in godly righteousness. But we also understand that our calling is not only about our own salvation, because we're also preparing now to serve others in the future when they're called, when they're freed from captivity as well. Let's read in Matthew 20, and verses 27 and 28. Matthew 20, verse 27 and 28, where Christ said, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave or servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ gave his life a ransom to pay a price for humankind, to make it possible to be forgiven of sin when we repent. And yet there's more to it, because we understand that we not only repent of sin, but we live a life of trying to overcome sin and to replace it, to put sin out of our lives, to replace it with God's righteousness and his character. That's what we're trying to grow in with God's help. And that's pictured again by replacing leavened bread with the unleavened bread. As we read earlier, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This these Days of Unleavened Bread picture all of that and remind us of what we've been called to do. After repentance and in parallel with overcoming sins and being freed from sin, let me ask you this question. What have you found in your life as far as how do we recover from the impact of sin in our lives? When we think about through the years and sins we've come out of, and maybe sin we're still struggling with, all of those things have an impact on our lives. So we overcome sin, we repent, we're forgiven, we're justified, cleansed in God's eyes. But what about recovering from the impact of sin in our lives? A person released from prison or emancipated from slavery, for example, still carries with him some indelible marks from that experience. What about us in our relationship with sin? Recently, I completed reading the book Frederick Douglass, Prophet of Freedom, a book written by David Blight. You probably are somewhat familiar with Frederick Douglass's story. He began life as a slave in Maryland. He was born in 1818. He scarcely knew his mother since she worked on a different plantation that was 12 miles away. As a baby, he was left in the care of his grandmother. And the rumor was that Frederick's father was the master of the plantation or one of his white relatives. He never really knew. He never found out for sure. When he was six, he was sent to a much larger plantation than the one he was born on, which his owner also managed. And there he met half-brothers and half-sisters that he had never known. He never really did get to know them well. They were complete strangers to him at that time. And about that time, his mother died, and again, he never really knew her, being raised primarily by his grandmother. Well, at this larger plantation, Douglass witnessed and at times was the victim of the worst abuses of the whole slave system, including beatings, rapes, murders, separated, broken families. He himself was beaten a number of times and lived with scars on his back from those beatings. He escaped the plantation, fleeing at the age of 20, and he fled to the north. But the atrocities that he had witnessed and been a victim of haunted him and outraged him for the rest of his life. As you may recall, he became our nation's leading anti-slavery orator, a powerful speaker that spoke all over the country, spoke here in Janesville, in this area, where he encountered some pretty strong mobs who were angry at him. But he spoke all over the country. He used many quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in his speeches to try to develop a moral compass that he hoped the United States would follow to fight the evil of slavery. I'd like to read a quote from the book. He learned to read because at a time when most slaves could not read, a wife of one of his owners taught him to read. It's a dangerous thing to do. She could have been punished for that, but he learned to read at an early age. But this is what he wrote about that. He said, "The more I read, the more I was led to abhor and detest my enslavers. I could regard them in no other light than a band of successful robbers who had left their homes and gone to Africa and stolen us from our homes and in a strange land reduced us to slavery. I loathe them as being the meanest as well as the most wicked of men. As I read and contemplated the subject, behold, that very discontentment which Master Hugh had predicted would follow my learning to read had already come to torment and sting my soul to unutterable anguish. As I writhed under it, I would at times feel that learning to read had been a curse rather than a blessing. It had given me a view of my wretched condition without the remedy. It opened my eyes to the horrible pit, but to no ladder upon which to get out. In moments of agony, I envied my fellow slaves for their stupidity. I have often wished myself to be a beast. I prefer the condition of the meanest reptile to my own. Anything, no matter what, to get rid of thinking. It was this everlasting thinking of my condition that tormented me. There was no getting rid of it." It was pressed upon me by every object within sight or hearing, animate or inanimate. The silver trumpet of freedom had roused my soul to eternal wakefulness. Freedom now appeared to disappear no more forever. It was heard in every sound and seen in everything. Freedom was ever present to torment me with a sense of my wretched condition. I saw nothing without seeing it. I heard nothing without hearing it, and felt nothing without feeling it. It looked from every star, it smiled in every calm, breathed in every wind, and moved in every storm. Freedom, which he finally did experience, and again spoke out powerfully on the subject of what slavery had done to him and to others, and the joy of gaining freedom. The sin of slavery had a damaging effect on every aspect of Frederick Douglass's life for the rest of his life. There was an anger at the sin of slavery that burned with him throughout his life. Likewise, sin, spiritual sin, can have a damaging effect on our psyche, on our mind, on our relationships sometimes, and on our spiritual and mental health. It's something that is part of what God pulls us and draws us out of as we overcome sin and its effects. Satan wants to debase human beings. That's Satan's goal, to debase and kill and destroy human beings. And Satan would like to corrupt our mind through the consequences of sin. You think about those humans who survive on into the millennium, for example, and how severely damaged they will be by having lived through the culmination of sin's consequences at the end of the age. You're going to live through those things and experience terrible trials and difficulties and challenges. They're going to have to be healed. Their minds are going to have to be healed from all of that. Many who are going to be raised in the second resurrection will have their own challenges, looking back on their life and having to overcome the sins of their lives. Even today, we as God's people, as we repent of sin and are forgiven of our sins at times, often need to recover from the impact of sin because it can have an impact on our lives. So I thought as we begin to observe these days of unleavened bread, I want to consider several aspects. I have several points about recovering from sin, spiritual healing that leads to freedom, some aspects and principles that we can apply in our lives today and help prepare to help those in the world tomorrow and beyond. So let's turn to 1 Peter 2, because it's always been interesting to me, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. It's interesting that in how many places repentance, being forgiven, overcoming sin, is likened to being healed. It's compared in many places to a healing that has to take place. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's interesting. We talked about this Passover evening. I cover the scripture, this subject, about being healed through Christ's sacrifice. Certainly, it includes the healing of our body. We can be anointed for sickness and be healed. But there is also a healing that takes place of our mind and our relationship with God and even with others that goes beyond the forgiveness of sin. There is a healing that also has to take place. Verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray," sin, violating God's laws, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls or of your lives." There is a healing process involved, a healing of our mind and growing into a positive, healthy, spiritual state of life because of our continuing relationship with God that we try to maintain. And that allows us. This has to do with the peace that God grants us, the peace and comfort that God gives us as we repent. So as we overcome sin and experience spiritual healing as time goes on, that also brings us to true freedom from the slavery of sin. Mark Twain had some interesting things to say about health. He said, the only way to keep your health is to eat what you don't want, drink what you don't like, and do what you'd rather not. And sometimes it feels that way. But he also said this. He said, be careful about reading health books. You might die of a misprint. And I thought that was a interesting way of looking at things. But, you know, when we look at God's Word, when we look at the Bible, we realize that when it comes to spiritual health, there are no misprints. There are no misprints in the Bible. There is a way to spiritual health. So again, I want to cover several aspects of recovering from sin that involves healing, healing our relationship with God, with others, part of the spiritual healing process. But I want to set the stage with a few fundamental principles, a review of some understanding that we have. First of all, we understand that we must repent of sin. We have to repent of sin and want to overcome and seek to overcome. We can't effectively recover from slavery to sin, you know, for unrepented sin. We have to repent. And that has to be combined with a desire to overcome. We have to have both the desire to overcome and there is the need to repent. Another fundamental. Although Satan will bear his responsibility for the sins of human beings, we picture this on the Day of Atonement, Satan has great responsibility, will bear that responsibility, but we also have to truthfully acknowledge our own accountability. We have to ask God to show us where we fall short and acknowledge our sin. And another fundamental, the need for healing from sin or recovery from sin might continue for some time after God forgives us, after we repent, because it is a process. There is a process of healing that is involved. God is faithful to forgive us sins. In his mercy, he will help us heal. But God doesn't always remove all the consequences of sin in this lifetime. Maybe some of us have experienced that as well. There are consequences from sin that sometimes don't go away, not in this lifetime, or maybe they do go away, but it takes some time. Let's look at Numbers 14 and verse 18. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of sin brought on by the sins of others. That happens too. We can be a victim of that. There's an interesting statement in Numbers 14. Numbers 14 and verse 18. Sometimes sin does cause collateral damage. And some sins can even have generational consequences. Numbers 14 verse 18, where we read, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he might by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. How does that happen? No, that doesn't sound fair. The children to the third and fourth generation should be punished by God for the sins of their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. But typically what it involves is the fact that by living a lifestyle of sin, there are certain things that is simply missing in some families. And until God calls some in a generation or a later generation, because those things are missing in their family, the succeeding generations are guilty of the same sins. Sometimes sins of omission or sins of commission. And those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren suffer collateral damage from the sins of generations before them. And then they're called into God's church and learn a healthy way of life, but still struggle at times, even with the concept of God as a father, because their father was this way or that way, or their grandfather, and they still struggle. Even though God has forgiven them and they have learned a different way of life, there's still sometimes collateral damage that persists from the sin, and healing is needed And sometimes that takes a lifetime. The thought of needing to recover or heal from sin. It can be discouraging if we let it, but turn with me to Psalm 147. We know again that God is very merciful. He loves us deeply. And there's a good reminder in Psalm 147 in verses 2 and 3. Psalm 147 in verse 2 and 3. We read that the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You remember the account in Exodus 15 where one of God's names in the Hebrew, Yahweh Rophika, God who is our healer. God is a healer physically and spiritually. God heals, and we are very grateful for that. So let me go through several aspects of recovering from sin as we are forgiven and justified in God's eyes and cleansed from sin. There is a healing process that takes place. So point number one, it's important to understand that all humans sin, but God is faithful and just to forgive. Again, a very basic principle. We trust in this. We rely on this. We believe it. We understand that all humans sin, but we know that God is faithful and just to forgive. Let's read in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, this reminds us something we understand about ourselves and about all human beings. Because it's one of those statements that is all-inclusive. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. On our own, without God's help, without God's Spirit, there is none righteous, no, not one. But then at the end of that chapter in verse 23, beginning in verse 23, we're reminded all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you and me, all of us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, the sacrifice that's available to us in a continuing way through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By His death, Christ paid the penalty in full for sin. And here in verse 26, Paul lists two reasons. Paul gives two reasons why the righteousness of God shows through in Christ's death. Do you see those two reasons in verse 26? Number one, to demonstrate that God Himself is righteous, which we understand. And secondly, God wanted to show that He is both righteous and at the same time the one who can proclaim sinners righteous. Because Christ's death paid the penalty for sin in full. And because of that, God doesn't compromise His holiness when He forgives sins. God is still holy and righteous, even forgiving our sins, because Christ paid for those things in full. So Paul emphasizes those two things in verse 26. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Familiar story here in Luke chapter 18. The well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was righteous in his own eyes, but the tax collector had a completely different attitude. Luke chapter 18, and let's read in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing far off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we come to God on Passover evening, especially humbled, and we go through the days of unleavened bread, examining ourselves, asking God to humble ourselves, to humble us, to bring us to real repentance. And God is faithful to forgive us. He'll cleanse us from sin, but we have to come before him humbly and asking God to show us where we are still lacking. 1 John 1 and verse 5 through 9, these days of unleavened bread are a powerful reminder of what we're told here in 1 John 1 and verse 5 through 9. Writing to Christians in his day, at his time, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A way of life, a progress, making progress out of darkness, more and more into light. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice John emphasizes he is faithful and just. We can trust God. We can count on God to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. That takes humility. Going to God, asking forgiveness in these days of unleavened bread are a powerful reminder of God's willingness to forgive us our sins. So this point number one, or first principle or aspect, is just making sure we have that understanding clear in our minds that all humans sin, but God is faithful and just. As it says here, God is faithful and just to forgive us. A second principle as we seek healing from sin and making that progress out of slavery. Second principle, accept. Accept that we have been forgiven when we repent. Accept that we have been forgiven when we repent. And sometimes that can be a challenge to do. But the Passover and the days of unleavened bread remind us that we can trust, as it says here, trust that God does forgive us when we genuinely repent. We can count on that. Let's turn back to Psalm 51, and there are a few verses here I'd like to read. We understand that Psalm 51 is kind of a blueprint for repentance. We understand it was written in connection with David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. In Psalm 51, David says, for example, verse 7, Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, this speaks to the fact that God can and will cleanse us completely as part of our healing. Verse 10, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. There's that nature of God again, that generous nature of God to generously give forgiveness and of his spirit, to make his spirit available to us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David asked God to create in him a clean heart to restore joy, the joy of the promise of salvation. These verses tell us about things we need at times when we sin and go to God asking for forgiveness. We want the same things. We want to be healed. We want joy to be restored to us. And sometimes, as all of us have experienced, we continue to feel guilt. We continue to feel guilt-ridden, even after going to God and asking for repentance. I would guess that has happened at times to all of us. It makes it hard to be joyful. Something that, you know, something we have done or left undone, or something that we've needed to repent of, that, you know, has just robbed us of joy. We ask God's forgiveness. We pray. We believe and we understand God has forgiven us, but we still maybe struggle with some guilt about it, and it's hard to have that spirit of joy. But again, Scripture is encouraging here and in other Psalms. Let's read Psalm 103. To me, this is one of the most encouraging Scriptures. I answer a good number of questions for PCD that involve people writing who have become discouraged, very discouraged about different things going on in their lives. And they'll often ask, can God ever forgive me? Well, I often and usually point them to Psalm 103. beginning in verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. There are great blessings in humbling ourselves before God, fearing God, loving God, going to God in a repentant attitude. And I think, you know, meditating on these kind of truths help to restore joy when we may be feeling guilt-ridden. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 21 and 22, Colossians chapter 1, notice again one of those great benefits of Christ's sacrifice, Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, an unhealthy mind, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. Guilt doesn't have to take up permanent residence in our lives. These scriptures remind us guilt doesn't have to stop our growth towards God's kingdom. Again, there is a healing process that takes place as God wants to restore joy to our lives. I found some interesting quotes about the pursuit for joy, some interesting examples from history about how that men have pursued joy in almost every place imaginable, in every place imaginable, in every way imaginable, and have not found it. I'll read a few examples. Have not found joy in unbelief of God. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Considered a brilliant man. Even Catherine the Great, you know, became a great friend of Voltaire and respected his writings, but he said, "I wish I had never been born." Men haven't found joy in pleasure alone. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Sounds, again, kind of like the thing Solomon may have written. Joy isn't found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money. When he was dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Had millions, and yet considered himself the most miserable man on earth. Joy hasn't been found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day. He said, having done that, he was found weeping in his tent when he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Didn't find joy in that. We know where real joy is found, and that's through the sacrifice of Christ. So this second principle or aspect of healing as we repent from sin is to accept that we have been forgiven upon repentance, and God can and will restore joy. A third principle to keep in mind, and that is to accept that some consequences of sin may remain. There are some consequences of sin that may remain, sometimes only for a very short time. An example of that is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Here is a temporary consequence of sin, but this one brings a very positive result. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Accept that some consequences of sin may remain. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here we learn that godly sorrow is a consequence of sin when we come to repentance, and it's a positive consequence. It brings about good results. But that's not always the case. Let's go back to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Notice what we find here, 2 Samuel 12. Again, it's a familiar account. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, after David had sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite murdered. The account is interesting, the way it describes what David did and what happened despite what David did. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It was like a pet. It was a family pet. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." Very close, loving relationship. "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. Instead of one of his own, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." But David sinned greatly, despite what God had done for him. Let's read in verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." There would be consequences, lasting consequences, because of David's sin. Some that would come naturally because of what he had done and the resentment and hatred and anger that it had kindled and bred, but others, punishment from God as well, "because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son." Consequences. Verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin." God forgave David. He saw a repentant heart and forgave him. "You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." Now, we read earlier from Psalm 51, David's heartfelt prayer of repentance, and how that David turned from his sin. God cleansed him. God forgave him. Nevertheless, David had to accept that there would be consequences, including the death of the child resulting from his encounter with Bathsheba. Notice verse 16. This is what's interesting to me. Verse 16, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." God records that David beseeched him. God could have left that out, but he included this in here, that David beseeched him, pleaded with him to spare the child, yet the child died. I think God wants us to learn that we can and should petition our merciful God to remove some of the consequences of sin that we may have experienced, but ultimately we have to be prepared to accept God's will. And David had to learn that as well, that he had to be prepared to accept God's will. There's a quote about facing the music that I read recently. It said, when you buy something for a song, you may have to face the music later on. When you buy it for a song, it's not worth much. And we find out that, you know, there are consequences from that. David had to face consequences. So a third principle or aspect of healing, coming out of the slavery of sin and being healed, is to accept that some consequences may remain. A fourth one is not one that we think about often, probably, or discuss often. It would happen more in monetary situations where there have been offenses, and those have happened in the church too, where somebody entered into a financial arrangement with other brothers or sisters in the church that went sour, went wrong, and created a great deal of animosity. Those things have happened, But a fourth principle, and this applies in many different ways, is to the degree that we are able, to the degree that we can make amends, to the degree that we can, as part of the healing process, make amends. The consequences of our sins, sometimes those consequences do affect others. And when that's the case, to the degree that we're able, we ought to make amends. Let's read in Matthew 5. And we'll look at a couple of other scriptures that apply. Matthew 5, remember Christ's statement here in verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Where Christ said, in the context of prayer and going to God, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, verse 23, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And there are, it's a principle, an instruction worth meditating on and thinking about. How does that apply? And can we think of times where it has applied in our lives and we either did or maybe we didn't and should have? Or in the future, there is something there that instructs us. Let's go back to Numbers 5. Here is a general instruction. The biblical principle of restitution, a form of making amends, is that it teaches that we restore to someone what was taken, sometimes even more than was taken. Numbers chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5, just a general instruction here about making restitution. Numbers 5, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. It doesn't give the specific examples or situations. Some of those are found back in Exodus chapter 22, such as restoring five sheep for one, or four sheep for one, and five oxen for one. If a person kills a neighbor's ox or sheep, you restore four for one or five for one. But here's a general principle about making restitution. In a sense, it's easier to grasp or understand when there's monetary value involved, and brethren have gotten into a hard attitude towards one another over money. And again, that has happened, or a business arrangement. I've seen those things, go sour and cause a great deal of consternation. And sometimes the individuals who created the wrong did make restitution, and sometimes they didn't. It's just a general principle here. Or maybe sometimes if we have offended someone or hurt someone and maybe caused some emotional damage by that as a byproduct of our sins, there's no formula to restore that you find in the Bible other than prayer, going to God, asking God's forgiveness, and maybe apologizing and discussing it and going to our brother, as it says in Matthew chapter 18. It's a principle about making it right as we can, or if it applies. I read a story about a lady in the north of England, true story, that every time she got down, she writes this account, and she would get down before God to pray, to kneel down, she thought about it. What came to her in her mind was an image of five bottles of wine. Now, why would five bottles of wine come to her mind every time she would kneel down to pray? She writes that she had stolen them one time when she was a housekeeper and found that whenever she would try to pray after that, that's what she would see in her mind, five bottles of wine. So her minister advised her to make restitution and pay the value of the wine. She said, but the person is dead. The person I stole from, they died long ago. And so the minister said, are there some heirs of this person living, maybe a son or a daughter? And if so, the minister advised her to go and pay him the value of the 5 bottles of wine. Well, she thought about that. She said, I really want to be able to face God in prayer without thinking of those 5 bottles of wine, but I'm just not sure I can do that. She just found that it was very difficult for her to contemplate actually doing that. But she came back a few days later and she said to the minister, wouldn't it be just as good if I just give that money as an offering to the church? And her minister said, no, God doesn't want stolen money. He doesn't want that money. The right thing to do is to make restitution, to go to the individual. Well, that was a real challenge and burden for her for several days. But finally she did. She went and she found this son. She made a full confession to him and offered him, this was in England, a 25 or 30 pound, a 20 pound note or several 20 pound notes, offered him the value of the wine. He said he didn't want the money, but she finally persuaded him to take it. And she writes, she said, I came back with joy and peace of mind that made my face so radiant that I couldn't stop smiling. It was just a great relief to her to have done that. Sometimes making restitution is the right thing to do. And so this fourth principle is simply, to the degree that we are able, make amends. A fifth, and this is something we're trying to actively do during these days of unleavened bread, as we learn lessons, as we read and as we study, we're learning lessons. Apply the lessons we learn. Apply the lessons we learn as we're forgiven our sins, as we experience healing, and let those lessons motivate us to go and sin no more. We know where that phrase came from. And we'll turn there to John chapter 8. Apply the lessons we've learned about sin, forgiveness, healing, and use them. Use the lessons we're learning during these days of unleavened bread as motivation to help us to come out of sin. Remember the account in John 8. John 8, beginning here in verse 1. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. They wanted to test him. Here again, the familiar story of the woman brought by the Pharisees to him, caught in adultery. They were testing him, and his response was not something they expected. He wrote on the ground, verse 7, So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. What he wrote on the ground, again, we don't know. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but whatever it was, acted to convict their conscience. We don't even know for sure that the accusation was true. That they may have made that up too. We don't know for sure that there was even truth behind that. But verse 10 and 11, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's no explicit mention here that she repented. There's no specific mention that Christ forgave her, but he didn't condemn her, and he most importantly said, go and sin no more. It's a lesson again for us. We want to apply whatever lessons that we can learn from and use them that we're learning through these days of unleavened bread, through our own personal study and prayer. There are lessons we learn, we hear. We want to apply those things to help us to be more watchful, to help us to be more careful, so that we can improve and grow in sinning no more. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living sin? Christ's death has the power to purify our mind, to heal us, and bring us to freedom from sin, out of the slavery to sin and into the slavery of righteousness. Christ's sacrifice has the power to help us to do that. So, this fifth one, apply the lessons we've learned and that we're learning. Use them as motivation. Number six, the sixth principle or aspect of healing, understand that Christ must live in us. Review, understand, keep in mind that Christ must live in us. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 tells us why that's the case. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so Jeremiah in verse 24 asked God to correct him, to show him. Because it's not in us to direct our own steps in a godly way without God's help. That means having the Spirit of God living in us and Christ, the mind of Christ growing in us. Here's how Paul described that process in Romans 7. Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, again, something we're very familiar with. We live this. Perhaps daily we go through these kind of thoughts. And Paul comments on his lack of being spiritually, not being able to be spiritually self-sufficient, as none of us can be. Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. He said, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. We're human. We're not self-sufficient in overcoming this state of being. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God. There is the law of human nature, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. There's that slavery element again, needing freedom from that. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Paul testifies to this lack of spiritual self-sufficiency. We need help. We need help. So Paul brings those thoughts to the conclusion by saying, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And when we read those words, when I read those words, I see a man who is like all of us, a man at war with the old man that still lurks in us. Paul was at war with the old man, but he states that God, through Christ, can deliver us from this slavery, from sin, from the body of death. That's why in Romans 5, verse 10, Paul explains this. How does this happen? Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, the life of Christ living in us. Christ growing in us through God's Spirit, the help of God's Spirit, putting more of Christ's words into our minds, putting them into action in our love for God and love for our neighbor, becoming more like Christ in all that we do. Christ is to live in us. And then Galatians 2, verse 20, probably the premier statement about this very thing, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, which adds a few words here and there. You can follow along in Galatians 2:20. The Amplified Bible reads this way. I have been crucified with Christ. In him I have shared his crucifixion. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, the Messiah, lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith, by adherence to and reliance on and complete trust in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we allow Christ to live in us more and more, that will lead us, he will lead us to greater freedom from sin, coming out of sin and into the freedom of the righteous way of living. And finally, the last principle or aspect of the healing process, once we've repented of sin, is simply this, number 7, to remember that God is on our side. God is on our side. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Well, that's what Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 verse 31. Paul asks this question. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we're genuine and earnest in our desire to please God, to serve God, to humble ourselves before God, to fear him, to love him, to ask for his help, to want to have more of the mind of his son, who can be against us? He writes. He goes on. Well, let's read in verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is on our side. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Again, it tells us about the character of God, the mind of God, and our relationship with God. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's where God's heart is. That's the work he's doing to bringing human beings in this age to repentance, and ultimately in the age to come to bring all to repentance, not willing that any should perish. Philippians 1, again, tells us more about this very thing. Philippians 1, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, and verse 6. Philippians 1, 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So again, this seventh principle, important to remember, is that God is on our side. So we've spent this time today thinking, talking about recovering from sin and the freedom that comes with that. We turn to God's word. We turn to God in prayer to help us recover from sin, for that healing process to take place. We know that we can ask God for help, for comfort, for healing, over time, and that we ask God for peace and joy in our lives. Those are all things we all want. As human beings, we all want peace, peace of mind, and joy that comes through God's Spirit. But we also have to remember we are in training. We're learning these things. We're learning these lessons. We're being trained and prepared because God wants to use his people to serve the whole human race. And even the physical creation itself, God says the sons of God will serve and heal even the physical creation to bring recovery from sin and from the consequences of sin to the whole creation as well as to all mankind. And God is going to use his family to do that. Let's conclude here in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. I think we can echo these and think on these and rejoice in what it says here in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, experiencing all the anguish of slavery, spiritually we have, mentally we have at times, emotionally, God has called us out of that. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in which, to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. What a blessing. God's incredible purpose to induct human beings into the family of God as spirit beings, who at that time will be healed in every way, physically, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. Truly free at last.